Men, 1 Samuel chapter 1, the title of my sermon tonight is The Prayer of Hannah. The Prayer of Hannah. I'll just quickly let you know what's going on in the story. Of course, this man, Elkanah, has two wives, and one of them has children, Penina, and the other, Hannah, does not. And so the one who has the children, Penina, is provoking and antagonizing Hannah and ridiculing her, or however, insulting her for not having children. And so it makes Hannah very upset. And so she's praying to the Lord that she could have children too. And they go up to the house of the Lord to worship there. And Hannah's there praying. And in verse 14, Eli sees her, and basically she is moving her lips, but she's just praying in her heart to the Lord. So no sound is coming out. So she's just kind of sitting there and her mouth's moving, but there's no sound. So Eli gets the wrong idea in verse 14. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, I want to point out a couple of things about this. First of all, is that a lot of times we don't ever emphasize Eli's role in this. You know, what does Eli have to do with her prayer being answered? But if you actually flip over just one page to chapter 2, where she has the child that she prayed for, and she offers him up to basically work for the tabernacle and to be lent unto the Lord. But look what the Bible says in verse 20. It says, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So we think of Hannah as being the mother of Samuel. And we think about how she prayed for the child and God answered her prayer. But isn't it interesting that in chapter 1, she's probably been praying for a long time, but it's actually when she prays and Eli actually prays with her that her prayer actually gets answered in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, it's again when Eli blesses her and says, you know, "The Lord give you seed of this woman," that she then turns around and has three more sons and two daughters. Why? Well, keep your finger there and flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I don't think it's anything special about Eli necessarily, because Eli is not necessarily the greatest man of God in the Bible, and he's going to have some serious problems that we're going to find out about in the next couple chapters. But look what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. It says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so praying for things on your own is great, but there's a power in actually getting someone else to pray for you as well. So not just I'm praying, but I get someone else to agree with me and pray that same prayer. Either we could pray together, or maybe they just go their separate way and pray and I go my separate. And it doesn't necessarily need to be someone special like a pastor or, you know, the high priest of Israel or all these different things. You know, I think it's just two believers. "Any two of you shall agree as touching anything where two or three are gathered together in my name," he says, "there am I in the midst." And he's talking about prayer. And so it's good to share a prayer request with someone when you really want God to do something and get someone else to pray with you. Now, I think that sometimes this gets a little bit abused, where it just becomes a thing of just, hey, I just kind of want to post something on social media about my life, and so I'm just going to call it, "Hey, everybody, pray for me because blah, blah, blah." You know, and I'm not saying that anyone who did that isn't sincere, because I think a lot of that is sincere, but maybe some of it's not sincere too. And so we just want to make sure that we know our own heart, and that when we actually ask for prayer, it's because we're thinking about Matthew 18:19, and we're thinking, hey, you know, I want to agree with somebody on this, and I want us both to pray so that we can get God's attention and so that God can do something. Not to just, hey, let me just spiritualize every aspect of my life, and I want to post something on social media, so I'm going to call it a prayer request. Okay? Now, another thing I want to bring up, and I'm not trying to be down on anybody, okay? Because obviously you know your heart and you know why you're doing things, and I'm not pretending to know anyone's motives. But another thing that I want to bring up is that sometimes people will say, well, I have an unspoken prayer request. Pray for my unspoken prayers. When I was growing up, we'd go to church and they would take prayer requests, and a lot of people would say, unspoken. Who knows what I'm talking about? Put up your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Well, here's the thing about that. Again, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but here's the thing about that. You're not going to get Matthew 18:19 invoked with an unspoken prayer request, because it says, if any two of you shall agree as touching anything that they ask of my Father. So how can I agree with something that I've never even heard and don't even know? I can't really agree with that, can I? So what I'm talking about here in Matthew 18 is I have a specific need, something that I care about, something that I want to pray to the Lord about, and I want to get someone else praying with me, because there's power in multiple people praying for something. And sometimes it's great even to just pray together right there on the spot, and the two of you can actually pray together about something. And you say, well, I'm just a little shy or embarrassed to do that. But honestly, we should not, in our Christian lives, be shy about talking about the Lord or the things of God. Okay, and maybe we're taught in our society not to say things like that or talk about things like that. But we should be comfortable bringing up our faith and bringing up prayer requests and bringing up the fact that, you know, we want God to do something for us. Especially you young people, teenagers, kids, you know, you're too cool for this. But, you know, you really should be able to say to your fellow Christian teenager, hey, do you mind if we pray about this? You know, or even just something as simple as, hey, we're going to go hiking. Let's pray that nobody gets hurt on this hike or something, you know, and make it sincere, make it real. Or maybe there's a real serious need in your life. Somebody's sick and you want them to get well or whatever. You can pray in numbers, and there's power in two or three gathered together in Christ's name, agreeing on a prayer request and then praying for that to take place. And so I think that's something that's kind of overlooked sometimes in 1 Samuel, because it's not just Hannah praying, it's Hannah and Eli in both cases, not just once, but in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Eli is praying as well, and that's when something actually gets done. So after Hannah's prayer is answered, and she gets the child that she prayed for, Samuel, in chapter 2, she does a prayer of thanksgiving, and the Bible actually gives us the words to that prayer. And I love passages like this in the Bible. I love the book of Psalms. And to me, this section is a lot like the book of Psalms. It's a psalm or a poem or a song. And so even outside of the book of Psalms, not only is Psalms the longest book in the Bible, but outside the book of Psalms, you have these little kind of mini psalms tucked into other narrative books like 1 Samuel. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says in verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There's none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And you know, I love passages of scripture like this. I like verses like this. I like the book of Psalms in general because of the fact that I love to proclaim the greatness of God and to hear the greatness of God proclaim. And I feel like one of the most frustrating things in my life as a pastor and really just as a human being is trying to get people to see the greatness of God. Like, I get it. And I just want to like take what I understand or feel or have seen of the greatness of God. And it's like, I just want to like take that out of my brain and just like stick it in someone else's brain and be like, dude, you know, you just want to grab people and just shake them. And when you read the book of Psalms, that's what it feels like the author of Psalms is doing. He's saying like, praise the Lord, you know, and he's just telling you how great he is. And he's putting it into words. And that's how I feel. And I think about the passage in Isaiah, I think it's maybe chapter 24, I preached on it a couple months ago, where he talks about how if you put the wicked man in the land of uprightness, you know, he's still going to do wickedly. I'm paraphrasing, but it says he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. It's like he just doesn't see it. He doesn't see the Lord's majesty. He doesn't see the Lord's greatness. And this world today that's unsaved, they're blind to this. But those of us that are saved, we know the greatness of God, the greatness of the Word of God. It's like what the Bible says about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. But it says in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, to the world it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. They don't get it, do they? People out there, they don't get it. They don't understand the awesome power of God's word. They don't understand the greatness of the Lord. They don't understand that the story of Jesus Christ is truly the greatest story ever told. Amen. They don't get it. And I love Psalms and I love prayers like this because the author is getting across the Lord's greatness. And that's how I feel like I'm trying to constantly do as a pastor, you know, trying to just somehow communicate that which I've gotten from the Lord, reading the Word of God and praying and so forth. To me, that's part of what preaching is. Obviously, my job as a preacher is to educate, but part of it is also to try to get people to see the majesty of the Lord and to see the greatness of the Lord. And so she says here in her prayer, "There's none holy as the Lord, for there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Oh, there's all these religions of the world. Yeah, but they're all stupid. There's no rock like our God. There's no other God like him. There's nothing else that could even be compared or put in the same category as him. That's the true story. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Verse 3, "Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You know, this world today that rejects our Lord Jesus Christ is so prideful and arrogant. And she says here, quit being so puffed up and arrogant and prideful, because guess what? The Lord's a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He is the standard for knowledge. He's the standard for every action that you do. You're nothing. God is all powerful. You know, I was talking this morning about, I was kind of throwing out these different podcasts and stuff, because I was just talking about bad influences on young people and what people would look to today for wisdom. Instead of looking to the Word of God or looking to their parents or godly Christians, they'll often look to these worldly celebrities and so forth to give them wisdom through these podcasts. And again, I'm not against the podcast genre per se. I'm saying that there are some people out there that are wicked people, and I don't want to hear what they have to say, frankly. You know, so I was kind of just throwing that out there this morning. We were throwing out a bunch of names. You know, I spent 15 minutes on YouTube this afternoon. I just typed in Joe Rogan Christianity just to see what would pop up. And I listened to that guy. And let me tell you something. That guy is the biggest idiot on this planet. Yep. And he's going to burn in hell. And he's going to be roasting in hell. And God's going to be laughing his head off while that idiot, that slob, is burning in hell. The guy's a dunce. He's an imbecile. I listened to him for 15 minutes and I figured that out. You know, let me tell you what he said. He's like, and by the way, people call him an agnostic. That's not an agnostic. That's called an atheist. Joe Rogan is not an agnostic. Joe Rogan is an atheist. Someone who is openly, purposely anti-God and preaching against the belief in God is called an atheist. I mean, technically, you could just label every atheist as an agnostic, because every atheist will say, well, I guess we don't really know. I guess it could be out there. But when somebody hates and attacks religion, they're called an atheist. Okay, so let's get our terms right. Joe Rogan is an atheist. He is a God-hating, Christ-hating atheist is what he is. And so this is what Joe Rogan said. He said, anybody who believes in God or the Bible is an idiot. Said, you're an idiot, you're childish, you're stupid. That's what he says about you if you believe in God. and I can't believe that anybody's this stupid, and there's no evidence. And he says, you know, people tell me that, you know, this guy was nailed to a board or something, take away my sins. And he's just saying all this dumb stuff. And he said, you know, I mean, do you have any, like, studies to prove that? This retard thinks that somehow science has something to do with an event that happened 2,000 years ago, like a scientific study is relevant to that? What does that even mean? But these morons think that science is the answer to everything. They've made a god out of science. They've made a religion out of science. To where they're like, have you got a scientific study to tell me about that? You know, it's like, no, because science can't study something that happened 2,000 years ago, idiot. It's called religion or history or philosophy. It's not called science, because how can you experiment on something that happened 2,000 years ago? It's absurd. But he thinks he's so smart and educated because basically in this world today, if you idolize science, you're smart. And if you don't idolize science, well, you're just an idiot. Well, guess what? I think that those who idolize science are being stupid, because what they're doing is they're mixing up the category where science belongs and trying to just examine everything with science. They think science has all the answers to every part of life. Well, guess what? It doesn't, and that's absurd. Okay. And the Bible already warned us about oppositions to the Word of God that would come from science, falsely so called, where people are trying to talk to you about something that happened thousands of years ago in a scientific manner. And then you've got these bozos like James White that want to scientifically tell us which Bible version is the right Bible using science. You can't use science on that, my friend. It's a misuse of science. It doesn't make any sense. There's not enough data about what happened thousands of years ago. And by the way, the evidence for Christ dying on the cross is that the Bible says so, Joe Rogan. But I guess that makes us all children and idiots to you, because we believe the Word of God instead of you believing the scientists with their studies. You know, I could show you a stack that would go from the ceiling to the floor of scientific studies that it come to the most absurd, ridiculous conclusions that most scientists would reject and be like, I don't know how this got published. But I could stack peer-reviewed science that's total junk, fake, wrong, false things, and I could stack it to the ceiling. Or we could get all the scientific studies from 50 years ago. I wonder how many of them are still considered true now. Right? But this guy wants us to prove religion with a scientific study. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. And then he's like, you know, there's no evidence at all. And by the way, you know, the stories in the Bible, you know, none of it was written down until 1,000 years later. He's like, the Old Testament was all just oral. It was all just talked about for 1,000 years before it was written down. This is all just spoken and then written down 1,000 years ago. And this is what he said. He said, that'd be like going back to the time of Julius Caesar. He's like, that was like 1,000 years ago, right? No, idiot. Julius Caesar was over 2,000 years ago. It's like, what in the world? Like, how this guy is acting like everybody's so dumb and he's so smart. But I mean, did this guy even pass his junior high history class? Because I think you don't really have to be a history buff or a history expert to know that Julius Caesar was not 1,000 years ago. That's not even close. That's not even in the ballpark. Okay, because Julius Caesar was in the first century BC, before Christ. Because remember, I mean, did this guy watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special? Or was he too busy like carving a pentagram into himself or something as a kid instead of watching the Charlie Brown Christmas special? You know, in the days of Caesar Augustus is in the days that Christ was born. You know, Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed, right? I mean, that, you know, and then you see later mention of Tiberius and other Caesars. Julius Caesar is before Christ. He's not 1,000 years ago. And then the guy, the bozo that was with him in the studio is like, no, that wasn't really 2,000 years ago. I mean, that wasn't 1,000 years ago, no. And then he's like, okay, well, like Genghis Khan or something, you know. It's kind of, you know, whatever. Okay, but here's what's so dumb about this. Claiming that the Old Testament is just passed down verbally and then written down 1,000 years later. Here's what I want to know. What's the evidence for that? Where's the evidence for the fact that he's claiming that the Old Testament scriptures were written down 1,000 years after they were first originated? That doesn't even make sense. Because you can say, like, okay, Mount Sinai is when the Old Testament is instituted, and the Bible says it's written down immediately. I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Doesn't the Bible say, like, hey, take this law and write this down? And when Moses had spoken all these words to all the people, he sprinkled blood on the book of the law. Do you remember? It was like a book of the law. They wrote the book of the law and they sprinkled blood on it. They sprinkled blood on the people and they did. How do you sprinkle blood on a book 1,000 years before that book is written? Can somebody explain that? And you say, well, that's not evidence just because the Bible said. Okay, but where's the evidence that it wasn't written at that time? So on this side, we have the Bible itself saying Moses wrote a book right then and there of the law. And obviously, he didn't write down all five books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. But I mean, whatever that is, laws given from Mount Sinai that Moses wrote in a book right then and there. So, okay, so there's, what's the evidence it was written right then and there? That's what it claims about itself. That's what the Bible says. But what's the evidence against that? Zero. There's no evidence to say that it was written 1,000 years later. That doesn't, you know, how do you prove something like that? You can't prove something like that. But these people claim to be so science-based, and they just make these radical claims with zero evidence. Okay? And so he says, oh, it's written 1,000 years after the fact. You know, I mean, you got to go deep in this stuff, man. You got to go into the Dead Sea Scrolls, is what he said. And he said, you know, I don't know how anybody could be so childish and stupid to believe this stuff. I mean, this stuff was found in clay pots, man. Oh, well, I mean, if it was found in a clay pot, it can't be true. What does that even mean? It was found in clay pots. Oh, okay, so I'm supposed to believe that the Bible was found in a clay pot. Here's the thing about that. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found around 1947, 48. So I guess we didn't have the Bible before that. There's no Bible. You know, this could be like a meme, like, oh, the Bible's found in clay pots and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Man. So then it's like people in 1946, and I guess they're just in church, and they're just kind of like.
It was just oral.
It was all oral, yeah. It was all oral tradition until 1948 or something with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Folks, let me tell you something about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls, you want to know when the oldest Old Testament manuscripts were from? The oldest Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? You know how old they were? 1,000 A.D. So I guess according to Joe Rogan's logic, you know, the Old Testament was written in 1,000 A.D. Right? So the Old Testament was written in 1,000 A.D. And then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, actually, I guess it was written, you know, in 100 B.C., well, if we didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls before, and now we do, could it be that there was some other writing that we don't have that just didn't get put into a clay pot, so it didn't make it? The truth of the matter is that 99.999999% of all books and writing and scrolls throughout history have not survived. Because this stuff gets old and decays. It's a fluke when it survives. It's a fluke because somebody stuck it in a pot and stuck it in a cave and it got forgotten about. And then just by some fluke, we find it. Okay? In the 20th century. But what about all the ones that just decayed and just went in the trash and just wore out? I mean, think about the books that you have in your house right now. You think 400 years from now, those books are going to exist. They're all going to be trash. They're all going to be dust. They're all going to be gone. Things don't survive in this world. things decay, they wax old, they're gone. And so for this guy to just claim that, like, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls is like our evidence for the Bible, that's funny, because what was our evidence for the Bible before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the middle of the 20th century? You know, I'd be a lot happier if the Dead Sea Scrolls had just never been found. I wish that that goat herd would have just kept on going. You know, when he threw that rock in the cave and it ricocheted funny, I wish he would have just went, and just kept on going. Because those Dead Sea Scrolls have done nothing for our faith. That actually, because we already believed the Bible in the first place. I mean, does anybody here, are you saved because the Dead Sea Scrolls convinced you that the Bible's real? Because instead of being from 1000 AD, it's from 100 BC. No, the truth of the matter is that it's impossible to know when the Old Testament was written scientifically, because there's no evidence either way. Because absence of evidence isn't evidence of absence. Okay? You can't just say, well, you know, I mean, Daniel, can you do a push-up?
Yeah.
I've never seen you do a push-up, Daniel, so I think you're a liar, because I've never seen it.
Yeah.
Stupid. Daniel, do you have a birth certificate? Was a birth certificate issued in your birth? I've never seen it. That's stupid. That doesn't prove anything. Folks, when was the Bible written? I'll tell you when. Some of it was written. Some of it was written at Mount Sinai with Moses. You know why I believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. You got any science to back that up? No. But guess what? How much science is there to disprove that? None. Which is why this is not a scientific issue. It's an issue of religion. It's an issue of faith. And to sit there and say that, well, it was written 1,000 years after the fact, you don't even know that. You have no idea about that. And Julius Caesar was over 2,000 years ago, you bozo. And then this is also what he said. He said that the New Testament, he's like, man, the New Testament's even worse. He said, we know exactly where the New Testament came from. It came from a bishop and an emperor. And this is what he said. He said, that's a fact. He said, that's an agreed upon historical fact. It came from a bishop and an emperor. Just mic drop, just done, case closed. What kind of a stupid statement is that? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody over 300 some years after Jesus Christ and the apostles lived on the earth, and hundreds of years after the New Testament's already written, he's talking about some bunch of Catholics getting together and deciding, well, these are the books that we accept in the New Testament. And it's so funny when these Catholics try to tell me, well, you know, we're the ones who even decided which books are in the Bible. We gave you your Bible. But here's what's funny about that is that if you guys are the ones who decide which books are in our Bible, then why does my Bible have different books in it than yours? Can somebody explain that to me? Because the Roman Catholic Bible has 80 books in it, and mine has 66. So it sounds like you guys didn't decide which books are in my Bible. Well, you know, we decide which books are in the New Testament. Here's the thing about that. Show me the runners up. Show me the runners up. Like, you know, stop and think about it, my friend. We've got 27 books in the New Testament. Well, yeah, but it's a Catholic Church who decided it was going to be those 27. Okay, where's book 28? That the Catholic Church rejected. Because I guarantee you that if we got it out right now and read it, we would all laugh at it and say that it was a stupid, fake, not real counterfeit. What are you going to pull out? The Gospel according to Thomas? It is the most absurd, silly thing you've ever read. What are we going to do? The Gospel of Bartholomew? The Gospel according to Judas Iscariot? The infancy Gospel of Thomas? The infancy Gospel of James? Have you ever read these? Because they're ridiculous. They're absurd. And so a bunch of Catholics get together and state the obvious and say, you know, the infancy Gospel of James is not going to make the cut. You know, this book where Mary's given birth in a cave, and instead of giving birth to Jesus normally, you know, Jesus basically turns into a mist and then comes out and then reforms as a human. The one where he's actually, like, doing miracles on the playground as a child. You know, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think we're going to accept that one. Folks, that's just stating the obvious. So I wanted to show you in this Bible, but this Bible doesn't have it. I was going to say, you know, I wanted to show you the part. Who's got a Bible here? Let me see your Bible. Let me show you the part of the Bible that was written hundreds of years after Jesus. Because that's what Joe Rogan says. Man, the New Testament was written hundreds of years after Jesus even lived. This is the part that was written hundreds of years after Jesus lived. Just this one page. Everybody see what page I'm on?
Yes.
It's the table of contents.
Yeah.
So this is the page that was written hundreds of years after Jesus lived. Because, yeah, hundreds of years later maybe is when somebody put them in this order and laid them out like this. But guess what? Even atheistic scholars who've actually done any historical or archaeological research, they all believe that the New Testament was written in the first century AD, all of it. I mean, that's the commonly accepted fact. I mean, you have a remnant of the Gospel of John from like the early second century AD, like, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Palestine. You have, even in the second century, you already have it in a bunch of other languages, really far away. And, you know, nobody who's actually serious student of any of these things, even if they're an atheist, claims that the New Testament was written thousands of years after Jesus lived. Or, excuse me, hundreds of years. Although I wouldn't be surprised if Joe Rogan just said thousands, because he thinks Julius Caesar lived 1,000 years ago and whatever. But, you know, he thinks the whole New Testament's written by a bishop and an emperor. But he just acts like everybody's an idiot when really he's the one who's an idiot.
Yeah.
He's this arrogant, blowhard windbag that's so puffed up and thinks he's so smart and so worldly and so wise and everything like that. But you know what? Don't let arrogancy come out of your mouth, because the Lord is a God of knowledge. And God and the Bible are for thinking people. It's not for idiots, and I'm sick of the world trying to tell us that Christianity or religion is for dumb people. No, it's for thinking people. And he said, he also said this, he said, you know, that if you believe in religion, you don't think. He said, that's not thinking, you know, you're just mindlessly following these myths and everything. Because he said, anybody who actually thinks about the story will reject it. Anybody who thinks about Jesus, anybody who thinks about creation, anybody who thinks about the resurrection, he said, anybody who thinks about the resurrection of Christ is going to reject it, is what he said. Folks, intellectuals throughout history have loved and believed the Bible, right? I mean, the greatest scientific minds that our world has ever seen have studied and thought about and believed the Bible. You know, I mean, I could go down the list and name the names, but just to throw one out there, you know, how about Isaac Newton? You know, I mean, was he a guy who just wanted nothing to do with the Bible and thought it was a fairy tale? Right. But that is actually someone who was very intelligent. I'm not saying he was saved. I don't know what his beliefs were, but he certainly wasn't saying that the Bible is a fairy tale written by an emperor and a bishop. Man, can you pass me that blunt? Because this pot-smoking loser, this idiot, he said, he's not a loser. He's a multimillionaire. That doesn't prevent him from being a loser.
Right.
You know, you idiots out there who think that money is success, think again.
Right.
Think again, because you know what? How much money is he going to have when he's burning in hell? Can you tell me that? And you know what? How much? What's his money going to do for him when God just grabs onto his heart and just starts squeezing? And just squeezes the life out of him and takes his soul to hell for all eternity, what is his money going to do for him then? Oh, but he has millions and millions of listeners. Folks, every listener that he has is just adding to the punishment that he's going to face in hell for blaspheming Christ, because he's just blaspheming Jesus Christ to more people, and he's just hating the Lord publicly to more people. And just trying to drag down even more people, trying to get more people to take drugs, trying to get more people into his stupid way of thinking. You know, I look, here's the thing, as a born-again child of God, I look at him and I consider his whole life a joke.
Yeah.
His whole life is a joke. I have zero respect for him. I mean, think about it. Who is he? A sports commentator. Okay, well, so you talk about a game for a living. You talk about people playing a game. You talk about sports. You're not even playing the sport. You're talking about the sports. Wow. You get together and smoke pot with famous people and just talk about things that you know nothing about. And you just talk about science and history and the Bible without knowing anything about it. So cool. Yeah, but millions of people listen to them. You know what? I'd rather have absolutely no one listen to me. I would rather have no money. I would rather have no food, no clothes, and be covered in sores and have Jesus in my heart than to be that loser, that slob, that worthless piece of trash that's going to one day be thrown into a giant trash can called hell and be incinerated for all eternity. But these guys, they talk proudly, don't they? They talk arrogantly. And just, oh, you know, we just lie to our children. And I was so mad. This is what he said also. I went to the school where my kids go, and they sang a song, and it mentioned heaven. It made me really mad because I don't want my kids to learn about heaven. I want them lying to my kids and tell them about heaven. They don't know about heaven. And he said, can you show me heaven on a map? Can you show me heaven on Google Earth? Can you get a box of evidence for Jesus being nailed to a board? Folks, all of this is going to be brought up to him on Judgment Day, all of it. The Bible says every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. And it's that all is going to be thrown in his face. And he's not going to be so cool then, is he? He's not going to be so proud or arrogant. Folks, let me tell you something. This world that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is full of idiots. Okay, and think about the stupid, bizarre things that they're promoting in our society right now. All the weird transvestites, all this weird stuff. And it's all in the name of what? Science? Is that science? Five genders? Is that science? That's not science. It doesn't make any sense unless we're talking about some bacteria or something. You know, but it's like they have all this bizarre ideas and teachings, and the guy's a complete loser. You know, I'll take my personal life over his. I'll take my family over his. You know, it's like, oh, you know, and then these people, they're teaching my kids about heaven at school and God in heaven, and what the bleep is that? I mean, what the bleep is heaven? Where the bleep is that, man? You know, heaven, what is that, man? Okay, but why do you get up in the morning, Joe Rogan? Why do you even get up in the morning? Why do you even exist, you human piece of trash? Because you know what? You're just going to rot and worms are going to eat you and you're never going to matter again. It's so funny when they're like, well, you know, and this is what he said, well, you know, I don't want them getting my kids focused on, you know, God and heaven and everything, because then they're going to miss out on, you know, what we have here now, what we know about life now, what we know about life now. What is that, Joe Rogan? Steroids? Like okay, yeah, we just need to live our life to the fullest now by taking steroids and lifting a bunch of weights. That sounds like a real meaningful life. And let me tell you something, I like to lift weights, but I hate steroids, and you know, it makes me mad the way that's being pushed and promoted among so many young people now, and people are passing that stuff around. And let me tell you something, you know, I looked at some statistics on it, like 4% of high school seniors have taken steroids according to the government's research, like 4%. You know, 1% of adults between like, among dudes that was, 1% of adults ages like 16 to 34 had used steroids according to this other poll done by the government. You know, I was just looking at some of these statistics and reading up on it and thinking about it. And it's like, okay, Joe Rogan, you know, I don't want to be you. Yep. I don't want to be living a worthless, meaningless life. It's so funny how these atheists, they're like preaching a gospel of atheism like it's good news or something. Hey, good news. You're actually an animal. Hey, I got great news for you. You have no soul. You don't even have a soul. In fact, you're just like a meat bag with a computer in its head. You're basically just a sack of meat with a computer in your head. And that's what you are. Isn't that great? Okay, good. Now we can go about living life to the full. We can smoke pot. We can take steroids, we can lift weights, and we can womanize, and we can sit around and shoot the breeze on a podcast. And people will listen to us talk. And we're going to be famous big shots. Does anybody else see how this is a totally meaningless life? In fact, if there's no God, then everything is meaningless. If there is no God, everything is meaningless. And if there is no God, then there's no such thing as right and wrong. And your life doesn't matter. You could live the best life in the world and be the most successful, happiest person in the world, or you could be the most miserable failure, and 100 years from now, you'll be in the exact same place. And 1,000,000 years from now, is it really going to matter which one it was? Are you going to be 1,000,000 years from now some cloud somewhere like, boy, do we have some good times, huh, Joe Rogan? According to their view. According to my view, Joe Rogan's going to be roasting in hell, screaming and begging for the rest of his life, and he's probably going to go to a super low hell based on the stuff that I'm hearing him say about the Lord Jesus. Because I don't think God likes being mocked. And so it really just, it just blows my mind, this atheistic view that says, we got to live life to the full now. What does that mean to them? Taking drugs? You know, I mean, what is that? What is that, pot? Oh man, thank God I'm not religious. Now I can do drugs. Now I can take steroids guilt-free. Stupid. Yep. Folks, look, I like to lift weights and go to the gym. But you know, sometimes lifting weights gets a little boring after a while. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed that everything in life gets a little boring after a while? Because lifting something up and putting it down again, lifting something up and putting it down again, lifting something up and putting it down again, doesn't really provide meaning in the long term. And you know, I love running. I love running, but you know what always blows my mind when I read these running, because I like to read like running autobiographies to get motivated about running, and you know what I mean? You kind of read the autobiographies. Who knows what I'm talking about? Not about running, about something else. Put up your hand, all right. And you kind of read the autobiographies to get inspired, right? But it always blows my mind when they're just like, my life had no meaning, and then like I found running, and now my life has meaning, and I'm just like, your life still has no meaning. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I read this autobiography, I read this book by this ultra runner, and it's like he literally is just like, he's explaining in the last chapter of the book how basically, and this guy was like a super famous ultra runner. He'd won all these races. He'd set records. I mean, just, he's in the record books all over the place. It's like a super elite athlete. One of the most successful ultra runners of all time. Some people think he's one of the greatest of all time. And literally the last chapter of his book was just about how like his life is just kind of meaningless and he doesn't really know what it all means now. And he's just kind of like, and he just is upset and kind of hates life. That's how the book ended. So I'm just kind of like, yeah, you're right, because you're not saved, because you're not a Christian. But he's literally just talking about how his life has like no meaning. But then the book had an epilogue, you know, like added on, because that was the final chapter. The final chapter just ends with him just kind of like not knowing what to do with himself, because his life just kind of has no meaning, and he's not happy. Then there's like an epilogue where he just like does like one more race. And it was like, yeah, and it was really cool and it felt good. The end. And it was like, okay, yeah. So that was like the way, it was like the editor must have said to him like, you know, I know your life is meaningless, but we can't end the book that way. You want to do an epilogue where you actually like find meaning again for a couple minutes? And it's funny, I was reading this exact same autobiography, and I was reading about him like meeting his wife, and he's talking about like meeting his wife and dating his wife and marrying his wife. And I was just, as I was reading, I was just thinking to myself, this guy doesn't love his wife. Like you could just tell, you know, you just kind of get that vibe, you get that feeling like this guy doesn't love his wife at all. So then like, you know, a few chapters later, his wife leaves him. So I'm like, okay, that explains it. You know, they end up getting divorced, right? But then he talks about meeting the new wife, and I'm thinking to myself, like, he doesn't love this wife either. But that's the one he's still with at the end of the book. But I was like, this guy kind of just is in love with himself. And that's why his life has no meaning. But these are the people that the world looks at as the heroes, the athletes, the superstars, the successes. Their life has no meaning. The only real meaning in life is found in Christ, period. That's the true story. And at the end of the day, these people can talk about how we're ignorant or we're uneducated or we're not smart. But at the end of the day, the Lord is a God of knowledge. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And it's by Him that actions are weighed. So He's the one who puts your life in a scale and weighs it and sees what it's worth. And at the end of our lives, we as Christians are going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be tried of what sort they are. What did we do with our life? Was it gold, silver, and precious stones, or was it wood, hay, and stubble? And it's going to be weighed in the balances, and God is the one who weighs actions. And I'm telling you, these so-called heroes that our young people have today, whether they be, you know, Joe Rogan or athletes or politicians or movie stars or singers or whatever, you know, to weigh these guys in the balances, they would be lighter than vanity. Yeah. They're nothing. They're nobody. Because if you have Christ, you're nothing. If you don't have Christ, you're nothing. If you have Christ, you have value now. Without Christ, your life is meaningless, period. And if you're here tonight and you're a young person who's here just because your parents drag you to church and you're not saved, let me just tell you what a big nothing you are, and let me tell you how meaningless your life is and how you're going to spend your life chasing after something that you're never going to find, and you're going to think, if I can just get out of my parents' home and get away from this church and Pastor Anderson, I'm going to go out and live life to the fullest with Richard Dawkins and Joe Rogan. Let me tell you something. You are going to find a great big nothing out there. And you're nothing. And I look at you and I call you Mr. Nothing. That's why I call you. And you know how much respect I have for you? Zero. I'm serious, because without Christ, you are nothing. All of our value comes from the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we don't have Christ as our Savior, then we're nothing. Without Christ, I'm nothing. And by the way, if you don't have charity, you're also nothing. That's not part of the sermon, but it's for free. In verse number one, she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in thy salvation. You know, that's what it all comes down to. It's the Lord's salvation that gives us anything to talk big about, to rejoice about, get excited about. That's what it's about, God's salvation. Without God's salvation, there's nothing to talk about that matters, okay? Don't be so arrogant. Don't talk so proudly. The Lord is a God of knowledge. By Him, actions are weighed. Look at verse 4. I'll just hurry through this real quick. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. And He will keep the feet of His saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, and by strength shall no man prevail. Here's the bottom line, is that you need to be humble, because God will exalt the humble, lift up the humble, and He will bring down the proud. If you're a proud person, if you're prideful, if you're arrogant, God will bring you down and you will crash and burn. That's what the Bible's saying. It's what did those verses that we just read say? You know, He lifts up, He brings low, He kills, He makes alive, He makes one poor, He makes another. He can do anything. He can just snap His fingers and He controls your destiny. And if you walk humbly in His sight with fear and trembling, then He'll lift you up. But if you blow off your mouth and talk all big. Now look, if you're unsaved like Joe Rogan, you can talk all big and get away with it because God's got enough time to deal with you. God's not in a hurry to deal with Joe Rogan because He can torture him slowly over the next trillion years. Seriously. In the next trillion years, He can punish him in hell. There's no hurry. What's the rush? God's not in a hurry. God's patient. Those of us that are saved, though, those of us that are Christians, you know, if we start mouthing off to God and start being arrogant and prideful and blowing off our mouths, you know what? He has a little less time to deal with us because he has to do it in this life. He'll punish us in this lifetime. And so you could see a guy like Joe Rogan get away with saying stuff like that. But when you start seeing Christians talk real big and arrogant and prideful, they're going down hard. In fact, if we see a Christian just going out and just living like the devil and being prideful and arrogant about it and nothing happens, then you could pretty much see that person wasn't saved because nothing happened. Because if they were saved, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. And so the Bible says here, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He brings them down. He lifts them up. Jump down, if you would, to verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. That's the end of the prayer of Hannah. So the essence of Hannah's prayer is those who are arrogant, those who blow off their mouth, they're going to be humiliated. They're going to be brought down. They're going to be destroyed. God's enemies right now, they are rejoicing against the Lord, but one day he will break them in pieces and destroy them. And those that are poor and humble and love the Lord and wait on the Lord are going to be lifted up. And at the end of the day, the Lord is the God of knowledge. By him, all actions are weighed. All knowledge, all science, all understanding, all intelligence emanates from God. God is the ultimate in wisdom and knowledge. And he is the judge of what is right and wrong. By him, the actions are weighed. He determines the value of Richard Dawkins' life. He determines the value of Joe Rogan's life. And I really doubt that God on Judgment Day at the Great White Thrones will be like, oh, I see here that you were a sports commentator. These are some pretty impressive numbers on your podcast here. You think that that's how that conversation is going to go down? Or you think it's going to be like, hey, idiot, Julius Caesar was 2,000 years ago. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. Let me tell you something, okay? We need to understand that our God is a consuming fire. God is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate arbiter of what is right and wrong, what is true, what is false. He has all power. And the Word of God is the final authority on every subject. The Bible is right about everything, every single time. Every word of the Bible is true. Where's the proof of that? I don't have any proof for that. I have no proof for that. But I'm up here telling you for a fact that all of this is true. Well, I'm not going to believe it without proof. Okay, well, you and Joe Rogan can be side by side in hell. You guys can share the same compartment in hell, roasting for all eternity. But let me tell you what the proof is for the Word of God. This is the proof right here because there's no book like this book. Show me book 28 for the New Testament. It's garbage. Show me book 40 of the Old Testament. It's garbage. These are the only 66 books that are worth anything religiously, spiritually. All of the other books, the Tao Te Ching, it can't even hold a candle to any of this. But people like Joe Rogan, they can't see it. He said that the story of Jesus is a stupid story. That's his exact word, my friend. He said it's stupid. So stupid. If you believe in it, you're childish. You believe in fairy tales. You're stupid. You might as well believe in Rumpelstiltskin and leprechauns, he said, if you believe that stuff. That's what he said. Right? But this is why, let me tell you something. It's because Joe Rogan, as a punishment from God, has been blinded to the Lord's awesome majesty. So as a, like we can see, we could open the Bible and read the Christmas story, and it moves us, doesn't it? Amen. Even if it is Linus or Charlie Brown or whatever, we're moved by it. We hear 1 Corinthians 13, we're moved. We open our Bible every single day, we read it, we're moved, and God speaks to us. And you know what? That's a blessing to have God speak to you. And you know what the punishment is when God refuses to speak to you. And when you're Joe Rogan and you open the Bible, you're, oh, it's stupid. Oh, yeah, it's dumb. It's stupid. You know what? That'd be like if I handed like a calculus book to like a 7-year-old and they're like, this is stupid. This is stupid. This book's dumb. You know why I think it's dumb is because they can't understand it. Because it's over their head. And the Bible is the same way to the unspiritual. They don't get it because people like Joe Rogan are reprobate. Yep. He's a reprobate. He hates the Lord. And so because he's a God-hating reprobate, God has blinded his mind, for it's impossible for him to even understand this book. It's impossible for him to even be spoken to by the Lord because he has ultimately and finally rejected and hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't know about you, but, you know, I don't want to be influenced by someone like that. And I don't want, young people to be influenced by stuff like that. And I know it's huge. And I know that there are probably a bunch of people that, if I had to guess, I bet like 50 people here have probably listened to Joe Rogan before or something. Because I've had people come up to me and talk to me about it all the time in the church. And I'm not trying to rebuke you or be mad at you, but I'm just telling you, like, this guy hates Christ, and I don't want to listen to somebody who openly hates Jesus. You know, I don't care what they have to say, but it's like, to me, like, that's, because here's the thing. I understand that we can learn from unsaved people. You know, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. But I think there's a difference between learning from somebody who's unsaved. Because, you know, I'll read books written by unsaved people because of the fact that, you know, that there's obviously knowledge in this world. I get all that. But you know what? There's a difference between somebody who's not saved and somebody who hates Jesus. Aren't those two different things? You know, and to me, I can't. It, to me, it just ruins it. If someone hates Jesus, it's like, well, you know, like Jesus, I know like you. I don't want to be. I don't want to listen to somebody like that, you know. Because it's just somebody who hates Christ like that. I don't want to listen to them. Okay. And also, you know, it's so funny to me how Joe Rogan is like the number one podcast in the world or something. You know, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Right. And it's so funny to me when people act like, no, man, he's a rebel. He's edgy. He got canceled, man. He's against the system, man. Really? You know what? That's funny, because isn't it funny how all of his views are so popular with the world? Why? Because he's in lockstep with the world. He's such a fake rebel, right? Like, oh, he's so edgy, he's so cool, and he's against the mainstream. But he is the mainstream, bozo. He is mainstream. He's the devil's soup du jour for you to just eat up the garbage that he's feeding you, so that you can think like the devil wants you to think. Because that is the feelings of this world. You know, well, he really stood up on COVID. The guy hates Christ. I don't care if he took 5 million vaccines or zero. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And I pray that we would stand up for your word in this crooked and adulterous generation, that we would speak your word, that we would be proudly Christian and not proud of our own achievements or proud and arrogant with our mouth, Lord. Help us rather to glory in one thing, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be proud of the gospel only and not of ourselves. And Lord, there are so many scorners and haters and mockers and atheists today that are influencing our young people, where millions of our Christian young people are being influenced by open atheists, Lord. I pray that we would actually have a different culture and not allow somebody who hates Christ to tell us what it means to have value as a human being, or what it means to be intelligent, Lord. And thank you for your word that is the ultimate source of wisdom and learning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.